Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
We've entered here in our study in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and I want to conclude the time that we've reviewed and preached out of this disciples' prayer. And really, that's what Matthew chapter 6, the text is we read just a moment ago. That is, in fact, the disciples' prayer. It is, if you will, the model prayer. It's not the same thing as the Lord's Prayer that you'd find in John chapter 17. But with regard to Matthew chapter 6, it's an important understanding that we are given on prayer. And there are three components to this prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6. It's commenced with three petitions, three specifically thy petitions that are mentioned. If you'll note there in the text, I'll highlight them quickly. The first of these thy petitions are, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The holiness, if you will, of the name of God. And the name of God is something that is quite important. It's just not a name and the essence of how you are known, a proper address. But when you deal with God's name, it moves to His character and His ability and His power and His promises. It enshrouds all of His very essence in His name. For instance, we know that the Lord is the Creator God. And when we reference the name God, that is Elohim, and that is the name by which He is known, the Creator God. And you can move down through the Old Testament, all the various names of God, and they speak to who He is, they speak to His promises, they speak to His power, and for you and I, it's great comfort and care that we derive as we were to study the names of God. And to those that fear not God and have no reverence for Him, the very name of God should speak terror into their hearts, for He surely is omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. His name's more than just an address. It's an indication of all that He is. The second thy petition is given is verse number 10. Thy kingdom come. And we'll touch on that just briefly in just a moment. The third thy petition is found in the last half of verse 10. Thy will be done. And to get a good grasp of what is being taught here with reference to these thy petitions, that last phrase of number 10 is quite important. As it is in, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The hallowedness of God's name in heaven is without match. Equally, the kingdom of God presently in heaven, for surely that's where the Lord Jesus sits, on the right hand of the throne of God. John references some of this throne in the 14th chapter of Revelation as well. It's unparalleled. This world here will one day be His footstool, the psalmist mentions. This world here is under something of the principality, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and it stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. And in heaven, as we consider the will of God, we know that it is universally submitted to. Yet here on earth, there are many, many folks that do not surrender themselves to the will of God. I'm reminded of what Peter said over in 2 Peter. He said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. The fact is, God would have all men to be saved. There'll not be one soul in an eternity without God that can legitimately look into the face on that grave terrace day and look into the face of the dear Lord and say, ah, God wanted me to be in eternal hell and judgment. Not one soul will be able to say that. On His death, on the cross of Calvary, and subsequent on His resurrection, He provided the capacity that any who by faith were to trust Him shall be saved. It does not matter what your lineage is, be it Jew or Gentile. It does not matter what your gender is, be it male or female. It does not matter what your background may be or what your sin may be. There is plenty and ample enough forgiveness in the power and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul put it this way, where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. What do you mean? There's more saving grace than there is existent sin. That's what the teaching of Romans chapter 5 conveys to you and I. But there are many that reject thy will be done. And then moving from the commencement of those three thy petitions, and there's the centering on, if you will, three or four my petitions. And that is, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not in temptation. And the focus there is on the trials of life. And so often the trials of life, when we fail to walk with God during those, they become solicitations. The devil will use them to tempt us in life. So lead us not into temptation. And then the final one of that phrase that we looked at was deliver us from evil. And then this entire passage here concludes with a threefold, and we're going to use this word several times this morning, doxology. Notice, if you will, in verse number 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, I really marvel at that. I mean, my focus this morning is going to be on the kingdom, the power, the glory. But I feel a little sad that I'd have to leave out forever and then amen. I mean, I would think this morning we'd have a 5-point outline in this. I don't know that time will allow us to do it, but each of these words are not there simply to fill space. There's pertinence to them. There's power to them. And they remind us greatly of who we're praying to, of His characteristics and His abilities and His concern for us. And it unites in a harmonious amen of all God's people of all ages as they rest and trust in the Savior. Now, we would speak of this as being, as I said, a doxology. Over in 1 Corinthians 29, David is passing off the scene. And he's going to pray for Solomon. And I want to read it to you. You can turn there if you would like. It's in chapter 29, 1 Corinthians 29 and verse 10 and following. And I'll read this to you just for a second. It says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Sounds a little bit like Colossians, doesn't it? That in all things he might have preeminence. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. I would like to have been present when David prayed this. I mean, here is an individual that if we could divorce for a second the providence of an almighty God from the labor of a faithful man, if we just divorce that for a second, world history, if we could do so, world history would tell us that David was a success story. He rose from the depths of ignorance. Albeit he had these older brothers that were afore him. And he made the most of that given chance when Samuel came to anoint him. And he was diligent, and at a given time, opportunity fell in his lap as he was to take provision to his brethren on the front line. And as it was so, luck fell upon him, and there would be a great giant that day. And that giant would blaspheme against God, and while all was afraid, David got courage in and of himself. And David said, I'm going to combat this giant, and the giant fell by fortitude and by the strength of David's aim. And David would endure a great decade of persecution, and skillfully he would hide, and with great perseverance he would forgive. And David would eventually rise to become the king of Israel. And through cunning ability, he would unite the kingdom. And through his own great wisdom, he would expand the kingdom. I mean, that's how world history would remember David. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter number 29. Note those words again. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. David did not compare himself to the King of Kings. in a fair light, in a kind light from human perspective. Thine is the victory. Thine is the majesty. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great, to give the strength to all. You know who David attributed the source of all of his success in life? The Almighty God. See, David would look back, as we did in the Psalms back last summer. He'd look back on some of those Psalms in the 40s, 40th Psalm or so, when he was afoot. And he's being persecuted. When he was being chased. When his life was nearly taken. When his home that would represent his coming, his continual kingdom was at the very edge of being destroyed. When he was hiding in a cave, feared for his own life, it was God that hid him beneath the pavilion of his own wings. It was God that sustained him. It was God that gave him wisdom. Many a times David would seek the Lord and God would provide great wisdom. And from the human perspective we say, well, David has some wisdom in life. And David would convey to us in a grand conversation that all greatness belonged to God. In fact, these two passages reminded me of Paul's doxology. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, which in his times he shall shew who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So be it. It is so. Here Paul and David speak harmoniously of the same theme. And to the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray like John also has taught his disciples. He ends the very model prayer, thy kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Majesty, supremacy, ability, glory, all belonging to God. You know, this would not come at all for us to forget. But as believers, we should be unsparing in the heaping about of praise to God. Why is it so often that we might pray and fail to conclude a prayer with genuine praise and glory to God? You know, I would note that many times I might would open a prayer and I would speak about God's power and ability. And no doubt, I'm going to remember all the prayers and supplication and requests that I need to make. But sometimes, sadly, I'm ignorant. I'm foolish. And I fail to conclude the thoughts and contents of my prayer with true praise and glory to the God that is to be praised and glorified. We ought to heap praises upon Him. Nehemiah, in the 9th chapter, I'll read this to you. They're just about finished building the walls. It's been arduous. It's been difficult. They have gathered themselves together and kind of around the city as it was. And they began to praise the Lord. And note this. He calls together all the Levites and Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Hodijah and Shebaniah and Pathahiah and said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy name, thy glorious name and praise. Even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heavens and the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all and the host of heaven worship thee. Who is like unto our God? the psalmist in the 103rd Psalm. And I have only in my notes given you the first half. You go read the whole of it. And it's going to refrain again and again upon this singular theme. The 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Do you know the next phrase? Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. But what are these benefits? Well, David would enumerate them in his hymn to God, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who sanctifieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, this brings into us some thoughts, doesn't it? Why is it that believers often, and we're speaking in context of our prayer life, why is it we fail to praise God in our prayer life? Now, we don't forget to ask things. Amen? We have no problem at all doing this. In fact, if you're like me, most often I have a whole prayer list in my Bible. Not to mention I'm a sticky note guy and I got sticky notes of prayer requests. I have text messages of prayer requests. I bow and bend a knee to pray, and I'll have three or four or five things open in front of me, and my soul, I've got a whole bunch of requests that need to be made. But when it calls in the Scriptures for the thy petitions, I'm often light, talking about thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy name be hallowed. And when you get to the matter of prayers, most often I just singularly close and I fail to invest myself in considering for His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And I'll just throw a little Paulinian Davidic expression here, and everlasting. Amen. The failure. Why is it the believers? Why is it sometimes we fail to praise God like we ought to? Let me give you four quick things. This isn't even the message. Let me give you just a few reasons. I think they're by observation, really. I think, number one, we fail to praise God because we have a selfish, by nature, a selfish focus. We only observe what we can retrieve from prayer. What do you mean by that? Well, I mentioned my prayer request. So I'm praying for folks. And then I have only observed God's power and personage as it correlates to Him answering my prayer. So when I have prayed, God, help me with this bill. Lord, open this door. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help this sister or brother in the Lord that is going through a great time, and He does, I mark that off. Is that equal representation to who God is? Is my perspective on the prayers that He has answered me equal to who He is? And the answer is no. In fact, there's a whole bunch of things in life that He has provided and done for me that I have failed to thank Him for. And move beyond that just for a second. There's a whole bunch of wondrous provision that He's made, and I didn't even ask Him for it. The comparison in the New Testament, the analogy, and it's a biblical analogy, so it doesn't wobble at all, is that of a good father. Good Father knoweth what you have need of before you ever asked. As a little child, we come down a step and say, what's for breakfast? And He's already got a whole banquet feast open. My experience in life does not necessarily correlate to who God is. In fact, I would say He's grander and greater than I have the capacity to know. And even Paul, in Romans chapter 18, ran out of words to describe God's power and His care for the saint. He sums it up by saying, any other thing above heaven, below heaven, what can separate us from Christ? The love of Christ. And he concludes, by any other thing, it's far grander than my human experience can comprehend. And one of the things that holds back my human experience is I'm so often involved with myself. And I will tell you, folks, that is the God of this world itself. That's who it is right now. Individuals today are so caught up in what they want, what they think, and who they are, that it has robbed many Christians, because that attitude is pervasive in their life. It has robbed them of the opportunity to genuinely, in their prayer, praise the God of heaven. Because we're just so concerned with getting what we need. And failing to realize, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think sometimes we fail to be observant in our praise to God, because we're just plain old neglectful. In Colossians chapter 4, the apostle writes to this church, this group of believers that he never met, just to encourage them, and he opens with a great prayer in chapter 1 that they might have a deep knowledge of the things of God. And in chapter 4, he admonishes them, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue. To the Thessalonian church, he wrote, pray without ceasing. So often, a primary reason that I have failed is that I have simply made other things more important. Other things in life, distractions. A clock has robbed me of the opportunity. I have so many things to do. I'm not a list maker personally, but I do have a lot of lists by necessity of things that I need to get done. Things I need to get done around the house. Things I need to get done in administrative of the business of the church. Things I need to get around to study and things I have to do. And when I kneel in prayer, I have remembered to worship Him a moment and speak of thy kingdom come and hallowed be thy name. And I have, of course, tried to make mention of all the necessity of prayers. But then as I grow to the concluding portion of my prayer, my time has concluded. And with grand neglect, I have failed to praise Him. For His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Sometimes it's neglect. Sometimes it's plain old ignorance. We have failed in our study of Scriptures and we just don't realize how important the praise to God really is. Again, I want to emphasize this last sentence of the 13th verse. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Are not accidentally put there to fill the pages. It wasn't for sarcasm here. It wasn't as though the Holy Spirit, as He's moving upon this godly Matthew, was saying, hey, verse 13 is too short. So that it looks aesthetically pleasing, we need to stick another sentence in there so it's roughly the same size as the sentence. That's not how this thing was broke apart. It's there intentionally. God moved upon their heart. And He insisted, disciples, when you pray, model your prayer after this. And don't forget this closing doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Sometimes our failure to study the Scriptures has begot with our selfish inclination and our times of negligence. It has bred within us an ignorance of what God really wants from us. I think a fourth reason why we sometimes fail to observe genuine praise to God is because we're busy, too busy, with other words. You say, what are the words? Well, there are whole bunches of them. But I think about Philippians chapter 2. Let all things be done without murmurings and disputings. You know, it is genuinely hard to give praise and thanksgiving to a God in heaven when I am so bitter and complaining and murmuring about my lot in life. Now, I realize that sometimes there are things about my lot of life that has fallen out to me that is a direct consequence of the silly decisions I've made in life. That's true. But sometimes there's some things that's fallen out to me that have everything to do with the providence of God. But don't misunderstand the providence of God as always being what you would choose in life. Now, mark it this way. The will of God is always that thing that you would choose if you could have God's perception, perspective on the matter. That is not the same to say that looking at the will of God from our perspective, that it is always what we would choose. I think if you went back to the Old Testament and you asked old Joseph, "Joseph, now, aren't you glad God put you in prison? Joseph, aren't you glad your brothers threw you in a pit? Joseph, aren't you glad that these things happened to you?" If you'd have asked him in a moment, no, I don't think his heart would have said, "Yes, they're great. Yes, they're wonderful." It took him a great many years to see the fruition of the matter. In the closing chapters of Genesis, particularly in the 48th chapter, he says to his brethren after his dad's decease, he says, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." Going through that, I doubt very likely that Joseph knew each step of the way how things were going to work out and plan. I fully believe that when he was invested and placed in prison, he thought, like so many others, that this might be the last place he lives. But you know one thing that never crossed his mind? It never crossed his mind that God had forgotten him. It never crossed his mind one time that God had somehow broken a promise to him. When he was a lad, living in a different era and dispensation, God sent him a vision. God doesn't work that way today. We have the conclusion of the matter. Do you remember the vision? He made a mistake, and he told his brethren, he said, "I seen all these sheaves, all your sheaves, and they were bowing down to me." You remember what they did? "Well, I tell you what, you little tyke," you said, "I'll give you a piece of my mind." I don't even think Joseph understood the full consequences of what was transpiring. I think if you'd have asked Joseph as a little 16, 17-year-old lad, it felt God had moved on his heart, was going to do something unique in his life, and when he's in prison some years later and say, "Reconcile the two," you know what Joseph's answer would have to be? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Joseph, how do you reconcile all this? His is the kingdom, his is the power, and his is the glory. Joseph, your lot in life is getting precipitously bad. "For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You look at the Apostle Paul and Silas, I think you'd understand the same thing. They go to Philippi to preach the gospel and they're thrown in prison. What were they singing? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The singular reality that places that great thing is sometimes we're just so full of complaint and murmur that we have no ability to praise the God of heaven, even though we might be in the center of the will of God. We cannot ascertain it. We're just going to complain about it. Yet these statements found here in Matthew are of great power and significance to the believer. I think they're of great power and significance, and this is the primary reason I'll give you this morning, is because they increase our confidence in the matter and doctrine of prayers. It is a great relief to the heart of a believer to consider God's kingdom and power and glory. In the great difficulties of time, to consider that God has a kingdom. You know what it means if you have a kingdom? If you have a kingdom, it means that you in fact have a ruler. It means that you have a realm. And it means that you have someone that is dictating and directing that realm. That nothing is happening within the realm of your king in his kingdom that is not of his intentional decree. Reminding ourselves that God has a specific sovereign plan as my God and my king brings comfort to my heart. It quells fear in my life. It's not to say that I don't have them. I'm simply saying to realize that I have a king. I have a king. I have, Paul said this, a potentate. A high and powerful king. Give us this day our daily bread. You cross-reference that to the Old Testament. Here's the Old Testament saints going out every day to glean what God had dropped mysteriously on their lawn. I say mysteriously because that's why they called it manna. What is this? By the way, that manna wasn't always their favorite dish to behold. For surely at different times they complained about the lack of breadth of God's culinary provision. They said to him, "We should have liked some quail." And all Egypt had these garlics and leeks and melons. What time supper? And thou hast given us manna. The psalmist said of this that it was like angel food. Just sweeter than honey. With oil in a wafer. And yet, they couldn't see God's provision. And they could not thank Him because they were so full of murmuring and complaining. And yet at every turn, God never failed to meet their needs. The 10th day, the 11th day, the 12th day, 40 years later, He's still providing miraculously. He never broke His promises. And yet, in a general way, they never could corral their mouth and their heart and their mind. They always wanted more than He provided. They always were less thankful than they ought to be. And in these matters, they quite often tempted the Almighty God. And not to excuse Him from His own sin, but this chafed at Moses. And so much when they needed water, Moses, in direct disobedience, struck the rock that God had instructed him to speak to. I mean, could they not look at their sandals? Of the which never wore out. I mean, you're talking somewhere around 1 million people. It's not easy to feed 100 people. Much less 10 times 10 times 10 hundreds of people. Yet God never failed them. Their diet was perfect. And yet they could not recognize the provision of a sovereign God. And so often they would say to Him, "Can God do such and so? Moses, can God? All that the children of Israel would have remembered, for thine is the kingdom." He has a plan. "Thine is the power." He is sufficient. Can He not do so? He can furnish a table in the middle of a wilderness. He can turn the rock into bread. He could say to the prophet, "Say unto these dry bones, up and arise," and they will. Oh, Sarah, in her old age, do you remember this? "Thou shalt bring forth a son in thy old age." And what did she do? She laughed. "Can I bring forth a child in my old age? Is God's hand too short? Has He, in the eternity of His existence, now lost His ability to provide?" It matters not just singularly His kingdom if He has not the power to do so. Look over. My time's almost gone, but look in, what did I tell you, Kings? You know, we get this idea, rightfully so, that a king's job is to care and provide for His people. That's what it is. To protect them. So often in our prayer life we forget that God is our King. And His job, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but His glory is to provide and protect for His people. There's no other King that can provide like your King can. I mean, my soul, look back over the course of human histories. Kings that have had to provide sustenance in a time of famine. And they'll get as creative as they possibly can. I mentioned Joseph a moment ago. The only reason the Pharaoh was able to provide for his house and all of those that were to come was it took 7 years of divine, it was divine revelation that took 7 years of planning to meet. 7 years of fat had come and they had stored up all these goodies and they were the only ones in town that had a provision. And it was God's revelation that did so. Just because someone's a king doesn't mean that they have power. As a child of God, we ought to always give praise for God's eternal, omnipotent power. You're there in the Kings, chapter 6. I'm read you hard words. Romans, chapter 16. Don't turn there. Paul said, those things which were written aforetime were written for our understanding, that through patience of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me tell you about a king who had no power. You're there in 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings chapter 6. Note here. Look at verse 25. Lay the groundwork quick. There was a great famine. It was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it. And due to the famine, meteorologically, no ability to grow anything. Of locusts, no ability to sustain anything. You're besieged, no ability to ship anything in. It's a perfect storm. Until an ass's head, it's a donkey's head, could be sold for 80, that's 80 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know what kind of meat you're planning to have for lunch or if you plan to have any meat for lunch. But rest assured, I don't think you're going to go down to the local grocery store and desire a donkey's head for lunch. But so bad was the famine that if as a donkey they'd already killed it and cleaned it, and you could get 80 pieces of silver for it. Keep reading. It gets worse. So bad that a fourth part of a cab, that's a measurement, of dove's dung could be sold for 5 pieces of silver. Now, that'll ruin your supper right there. You know what he's talking about? A collection of bird droppings for going for 5 pieces of silver. Verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, had this giant wall that surrounded all of Jerusalem, like almost like a shoe, really, in one sense. And he could come up and he could walk along the parapets of the wall. Not just walk, they could ride chariots up there, you know, they're massive. There cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my Lord, O King." She's no doubt been touched by the affliction of hunger. But let's keep reading. It gets worse. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee?" Out of the barn floor? You want me to go to the barn floor and get you some grain? You know what's in the barn floor? No grain. You want me to go down to the wine press and get you some wine that you might drink? Ain't none there either. Better pray to God to help you, because I surely can't. Here's a king that has no power. Keep reading. It gets worse. Look, verse 28, the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" I don't know, pause, if you're reading ahead of me. At this moment, if you've never read this passage, I'd have thought she's about to talk about how hungry she is. But that's not part of the story. This is catastrophic crisis. Notice, if you will, "What aileth thee?" The woman said unto me, said unto me, "Give thy son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow." Verse 29. "So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.'" And what did she do? It's pretty dastardly stuff. So she's went to the king. They've moved beyond their moral compasses. The Bible's not condoning this activity. It's simply decrying how great the horrors had fallen upon them. And this woman's cried out, "King, help me." And he said, "I can't." But keep reading. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes. He passed by upon the wall. The people looked. And behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. The idea here is upon him he had his royal vesture. And when he rent it, they saw his underclothes. And his underclothes were sackcloth. And in these days, for a king, anyone really, but particularly a king, to wear the worst, most vilest of garments, it was painful for the flesh. It was a way of which one would show that he was serious about doing business with God. He's done everything he can, but he's the king. He's supposed to be surrounded by wise men. He's supposed to oversee the coffers of the land. He's supposed to see the military. He's supposed to know the best tactics of the day. He's supposed to know the best investments of the day. It's his job to do this. Yet there's no hope. So now he's going to look for somebody to blame. Verse 31. Then he said, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elijah the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day." What's he just said? I'm going to find that field plowing Elijah, and I'm going to cut his head off. That's what he said. Verse 32. But Elijah sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. Isn't it just such a great difference? Two individuals here. Wicked king is pacing around, full of threatening, anger, fear. Why? Because he's being confronted with the fact that his is not the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen. Oh, he had his day. He had his day where everybody perceived he was a man of intellect. He had his day where everybody perceived he was a man that had stuff. He had his day. But now the crisis of life come, that day's passed. You've got women fighting in the street on whose son to eat. But Elijah sat in his house. Keep reading. So the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See you how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door. Look him fast at the door. Is not the sound of the master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked, there's a prophecy about this guy coming. Elijah knew it was so. Behold, the messenger came down and he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" They're all disturbed. Man, the king's mad now. Elijah's head's going to roll. There's no food and the king is beyond himself. And now, Elijah, you're going to pay the price. And there's nothing, Elijah, you can do about it. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. It's the same historical account. Ready? Then said Elijah, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now pause for a moment. What was the cost of the donkey's head? What's more? 80 pieces or 1 piece? What were they paying for the delicate dove dung? 5. But you get my point. More. He said, about tomorrow, you'll be able to get your wheat and your flour for a pittance. It's going on, says a sale happening tomorrow. Now, is there any in Jerusalem? No. Be like going into the store. There's none in the store, and they're sold out online too. There's no prime deliveries coming. Where's Elijah getting all this from? Is God going to rain it down from heaven? He had in the past. Keep reading. The Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" He's going to rain it down from heaven. And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." If you'll note in some of your Bibles, there'll be this funny little mark right after verse number 3. It's a parentheses mark. It means there's going to be another part to the story. And time won't allow me to read all this, but let me tell you what happens. There happens to be these four leprous men. They're also hungry. And they come up with a plan. Nobody in Jerusalem is going to feed them because they're leprous. By Levitical decree, they've been outside the camp. So they decide, we're going to go into the gates of the Syrians. They might have pity on us. And if they'll have pity on us, we'll eat. And if not, they're going to kill us. And what's going to happen if we stay here? We're going to die. And so they go out there, but when they get to the camp of the Syrians, into the main headquarters of the Assyrians, the scripture records in verse 5, there was no man there. Why? Well, verse number 6 says, the Lord made the host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians. They came upon us. And so in the middle of the night, in the twilight, they packed up their bags of rags and moved to Beverly. They got out of Dodge so quick, verse number 8, that when they went into one tent, these lepers now, they ate and drank. It was already furnished. The table was already set. They pulled up to the finest roast beef sandwich you could have ever imagined. Reality is, Assyrians, it was probably bacon. But anyway, they'd never eaten drink like this. And then they looked, and there's silver and gold and clothes, and they take it and go hide it. Then they went into another tent, and they took some from there and went and hide it. And then the four of them looked at each other, said, we're really not doing well here. This is a day of great tidings. We need to do something about this. And a long story short, they go down, and the king is informed. And the king sends out a group, and they bring back treasure troves. Insomuch, verse 16, the people go out and spoil all those tents, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now I went through that whole narrative to tell you one thing. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Who's like unto him? How do you think the old king felt in the middle of chapter 6? Little social studies. How do you think the king felt? He thought himself pretty potent and powerful. He didn't have an answer for that dear lady. She didn't have an answer. Everybody's looking for somebody to blame. But God provided. No wonder Ephesians chapter 3, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Our desires, our needs, they're vast, they're many. We can rely on his power. Reminds me of the men that came unto the Lord in Matthew chapter 8. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make us clean. We can trust the power, the sufficiency of our God. Just like these lepers going, just like Elijah trusted Him, so we can. He's sovereign, but He's sovereign with eternal power. He can provide beyond the scope of our understanding to think. And now we fail right there at that point. Listen, the challenge for many Christians isn't whether or not God's king. It's whether or not He has the power to perform. That's the real question. So we say, Lord, do this. And then we begin to scheme around the corners. How can I help God do this? People do this in major matters all the time. People do it in relationship to spouses. God, send me somebody, but God might have forgot, so I'm going to cut the corners and just get somebody to say I do. And why did all this befall unto me? Same reason the woman boiled her son. She forgot where the real power laid. And of course, time won't allow us to speak of His glory. But suffice it to say this, there is nothing that stands more upon the glory of God than His desire to care for us. Much of the unrest in our life comes when we fail to realize that it is the honor of God to care for us. God wants to answer your prayer, and it is a reflection of His glory to answer. And then, of course, the word forever. Duration. There's never going to be a time in my life where God will fail to be my king, where God will fail to have power, or where God will fail to provide unto me for His glory's sake. It's never going to happen. You can lay me down in the ground. You can have a nice visitation service. And I promise you this, for any saint of God, that does not mark the end, because your king has great power. And one day He'll say, up from the grave. And I'll meet Him in the air. And so shall I ever be with the Lord. Forever, forever, and ever. That's my King. And that is the concluding thing to remember about prayer. It is His kingdom. It is His power. It is His glory. It is forever. And all of God's people must always say in great submission and hope, so be it. Amen. And amen. So be it. This should ever be the conclusion of a prayer and life of the saint of God. So be Thy will. So be Thy kingdom. So be Thy name. So be it hallowed. So Thy kingdom must come. Each trouble of our mind must be brought to Him. For He alone has the kingdom, the power, and the glory to bring rest to my soul. Thine be the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112. And visit our website at www.sdpcpa.org. Until next time.